The sermon today is on the New Testament. It's actually on the men God chose to write the New Testament. There were how many writers of the New Testament? I'll give you some quiz questions here. I won't give you a lot of time to answer the question. And if you can come up with a number, can you name them all? And just in your head, you know it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's pretty easy for most people. And maybe you can get the other four also. There were eight. And as we go through this, of course, we will answer all the questions. There are 27 books in the Bible. One of the writers wrote most of the books. Who was he? I think most of us would know the answer to that one. Most of the books were written by 70 AD, but there was about a 20-year lapse. Who was the writer who wrote? In fact, it was answered in the sermonette. Who was the writer that wrote about 20 years later, more in the 90s AD? And you could probably answer that. Sequence or the order of the New Testament is what we have today. The proper order, is that the way it should be? Or is there another order where God would say this would be the authorized order? Should it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, etc.? Is that the order that it should be? Or should there be another order which would help us in the entire world, maybe, understand the Bible a little better? So this sermon is about the eight writers in the New Testament. Could be nine. Hebrews is one of those we're not 100% positive of. So if Hebrews were not written by the Apostle Paul, then there would have been nine New Testament writers, unless James would have written the book of Hebrews. Some say James. Some say Barnabas. But anyway, we figure probably eight. So I hope to give you today some insight into the purpose that God had in giving us a message through these writers. All the writers had most of the following in common. Now I say most because when it comes to baptizing all nations, Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. But he did baptize some, and he remembered a lot of them, but he didn't remember everybody. But we turn to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, and here is what was common to all the writers. Matthew chapter 28, as we know, Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven. He taught his disciples for 40 days afterwards. But before he left this earth, he said, Matthew 28 and verse 18, New King James Version is being used, of course, throughout the entire sermon. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Every single one of the apostles, and then not only the apostles, but the ministers, had the job, the responsibility of making disciples of all nations. At this time, of course, it was mostly those in Judea, although there were Jews throughout the entire known world at the time, and they were to go to all nations, including, as it would turn out, the Gentile nations. And then it went on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So baptism and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the disciples, the apostles, would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember. You know, 3.5 years is teaching a long time. I don't know about you, but I can't remember what I was taught 3 years ago necessarily. I forget quite a bit. In fact, I may forget 90% of whatever I hear in a sermon, or what I read. You know, our retention, and unless you have a photographic memory, and as I've said so many times, I do have one, but it's not developed. So it's still there. But they would be inspired by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to remember whatever he wanted them to remember. And this is why, of course, we have the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Paul, of course, was one of the ones who also was taught by Jesus Christ directly. So teaching them to observe all things. And then he said, I will be with you to the end of the age. So we know that there would be no period where Jesus Christ would not be with the church. The church would never die. He said, I will never forsake you. We have also then in Ephesians 4, if you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. And here we have a book on unity, but we also have, as the way unity can come, a set of verses telling us that Jesus Christ established a ministry so that everybody would be taught the same thing throughout the ages. Ephesians 4:11, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, some pastors, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. So we have to have knowledge. Knowledge is necessary for salvation. But knowledge is in and of itself not salvation, as we know. I was reading something in the book of Philippians where Paul was telling them that they would, I think it was where he said, don't grumble, don't argue if you want to be blameless, if you want to be looked upon as one of the sons of God. And then he said, make sure you do this, lest what I've done has been done in vain at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Paul's responsibility, he knew, was to teach so that people then would take the teaching and would do it. And this is something God has given us to work on for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I don't know if Mr. Atkins has been in the church quite 60 years yet, but he's still around and still striving to overcome, just like all of us. So we're striving to reach the point of perfection, just like God. And we know there are other scriptures on that. But the point in all of this, so we may grow up in all things, the end of verse 15, unto him who is the head, and that is Jesus Christ. We know that he is our captain of salvation. He's our mentor. He's the one that we are to follow. And we are to grow up, meaning we are to become mature over a period of time to be like Jesus Christ. So coming back now to the writers of the New Testament, giving a little bit of overview and God's purpose in giving them what to write about. Because there was a little bit of a stage, and by the way, some people think the New Testament was written in such a manner where if you have a book and you read it and then you read the next book, then that cancels out whatever is in the previous book. I don't know how they go along with that, whether they go by when the book was written or how it's here, but some basically come down to, well, if you just come down to love and that's good enough. You know, love, and love is anything you perceive it to be. So you come down to love, and that throws out all the commandments, of course, because you just love in the way you think you should love. And some really do believe that. I'm just not making this up. I heard this back in 94, 95, that one cancels out the other. Now, we're not talking about the Old Testament and the law of sacrifices. We know the law of sacrifices were to be until Jesus Christ would come. So that was just a type, and so there are types, and we do understand that. But what we have then with the writers of the New Testament, whom God inspires, and we'll talk about books or the letters here, Matthew just wrote one, only one. And we'll give you a little bit more about Matthew as we go along here. Mark only wrote one. Luke wrote two, and you might think about which one he wrote. You probably would be right if you said Luke, but what was the other one? John wrote five, and you know at least one, and you know three others, and probably you know four others. But John wrote five in the Bible. Paul wrote 14. James wrote one, Peter wrote two, and Jude wrote one. And some were repeating a little bit. In fact, we have a word called synoptic or parallel, meaning these are books that are about like the other books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John would be the synoptic gospels. Even Peter and Jude were somewhat alike. But overall, you have a little bit different message, a little bit different purpose in what was being written. Now, I mentioned that Paul wrote 14 of the letters, the other wrote 13. You have 27 in all, and that's 27 that are counted as single books, unlike the Old Testament where you have 22. And you think, well, when I count the Old Testament books, there's surely more than 22. But books like Ezra and Nehemiah would be counted as one. All the minor prophets would be counted as one. You have actually Samuel along with Kings that are counted with one. So you got four books counted as one. So when you look at the way they're counted, it comes up with 22. And I like to look at it that way because you come to 49 and 7 times 7 is 49. 7 is the number of perfection, so to speak, and 7 times 7 would be ultimate perfection. So when I was 49, I was perfect. When you're 49, I guess. Well, we can take that too far, can't we? But I think God deals in numbers to a certain extent. We can overdo that one, but we do know that 40 is pretty much the number of trial. Pregnancy lasts about 40 weeks. And I think if you talk to any lady who's pregnant 40th week, she would say that it's kind of a trial, a little bit. What about the names of the books? Do we have the right names? Now, I'm going to give you one example, and I'll say, well, I don't know if it really matters totally about the name, because you could name these books a little bit differently. Galatians is known as a book that's talking about justification or being justified and how we're justified. So you could call it the book of justification, but that's not how it is. In the Old Testament, and I just might mention this, in the Hebrew language, you would have the book called by the first sentence in the Old Testament book of Genesis, in the beginning. So Genesis means in the beginning, or the beginning. In the Hebrew language, you would have the books a little bit different than ours, but we have Exodus coming out. That's what happened. So in the New Testament, basically, you have the books named by the author, in most cases, or to whom the book was written. For example, Paul wrote to Timothy, or he wrote to Titus. There is no book called Paul, because he wrote to churches, so they were named after churches. But it's interesting when you have the Gospels. Why would you say that it's the Gospel of when the word Gospel would not even be mentioned in the book? Now, which book would be that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Which one of those books does not even have the word Gospel in it, whether verb or noun? Well, it's John. It's John. But is it wrong to name them the Gospel of John? And the answer would be, well, not necessarily. In actuality, what we have with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And each one is a little bit different than the others. They were written to a different audience. If you want more on that, you could go back to our FI online class with Mr. Thompson. What would be the right order, the authorized order, we'll call it? And what's wrong with the order that we have right now? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, is that a problem? And the answer, well, no, because we're starting off with more of a chronological sequence from the time Jesus Christ basically started his ministry with a little bit about his growing up. So really, it's about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And then right after Christ ascended to heaven, you have the Acts of the Apostles. That's not a problem. It fits well. It's the way any of us would take a look at all the books, and probably we would put them in that order too. But then following this in my Bible, in most of our Bibles, there is a few authors that have placed the Bible in their proper order. But if you take and place one of the hardest, if not the hardest, books to understand right after the book of Acts, why would we do that? Why would anybody start first grade and offer calculus for first graders? And the answer is, you wouldn't do it. So why do we have Romans, and then you have Corinthians, and then Galatians? Galatians, the second or maybe the hardest book to understand. And remember, if people want to do away with the law of God, what do they go to? They go to Galatians and Romans, and more so Galatians. And so we have to have a little bit of a foundation before we get into Paul's writings. And that's where you get to the general epistles. So the epistles of Paul, I suppose the letters to the ministry wouldn't be so difficult. But when you get the letters to the churches first, that really causes people problems. So again, you don't start with geometry usually, or any type of physics class when you're in the first grade. Now, the argument there is that there are some kids that are 4, 5, and 6 that are really sharp, and they can work numbers around us, so to speak. But normally that wouldn't be the case. So what we want is a solid foundation of faith, hope, and love, and that's what God has given us. So the easier way to understand is as follows: Gospel and Acts, then the general epistles. That would be James, Peter, and John, and Jude. James, Peter, John, and Jude. And with James, you have, look, faith has to have works. Faith has to have works. So when you come to reading Paul and you have the term faith, then you know that it's not just the Protestant view, you know, faith only. Martin Luther, for example, you know. And he doesn't like the book of James at all. All of us, or most of us probably know, that James is called the book of straw by Martin Luther. He didn't say it shouldn't be in the Bible, but he said it's just one of those books that is, you know, he didn't like it much at all. Because he was doing away with the law of God. So you have then James, which is faith, the faith of Christ with works. And then you have Peter, and Peter basically is about suffering for the hope that lies within us. We'll go to some highlights, one or two scriptures on each one of these men to give us a kind of an overview and a good idea of what they taught. But with Peter, you have suffering. Christian does suffer, suffering the hope that lies within us. With John, it's all about the law of God. Because by 90s A.D., he saw that individuals, and we had a couple scriptures written in for read to us in 1 John today, but we see that John came back to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And if we don't keep the Ten Commandments, we don't love, we hate. And this, of course, is a problem in the world today. So you have war, but you don't hate the enemy that you shoot, right? The problem in I was a Lutheran, and so the problem with the Catholics and the Lutherans, and I'm talking about Germany now, where Germany basically is Catholic and Lutheran, or was. It was virtually all Catholic, and then Martin Luther came along, and then you had, of course, the Lutherans coming in there. But during the war, you had the Lutherans of America fighting the Lutherans of Germany, and you have the Catholics fighting the Catholics. That really makes sense when it comes to Christianity. If they were just, you know, pagan Gentiles, it might be different. And I'm saying that facetiously. That wouldn't be different at all, because war is wrong. But now you come to 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And what you have is definitely with John, you have a book of love. And then finally you have Jude, and Jude was talking about apostasy. So right before you get into Paul's writings, you have Jude, who is saying, I mean, he's really tough on people who are plants. They're not really in the church of God at all, but they're individuals who come in and they are like the rebels in Egypt, for example, or they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see the three examples that he uses when it comes to the book of Jude. Then after that, with that basic foundation, you can get into higher math. You can get into a little chemistry, perhaps. Okay, so the men God used, we'll look at one or two highlights for each man. And I know where I'm at with this sermon because I gave it last week and I just ran out of time. I thought, this is a sermon. I always think this is a sermon that's only going to take 45 minutes. And my wife always reminds me of that. And this one is going to take till the end of the Sabbath. But we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to some of us, this may be basic, but they're synoptic gospels. It's about the life and teachings of Christ, mostly in the Galilee area, mostly in Galilee. There was only actually one Passover service mentioned during this time by any of the three, whereas with John, there were three or four Passovers. It was a little bit different in John's writings. These are not supplementary gospels, we'll call them. John was, later on, a gospel that supplemented Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But each one of these men wrote to different audiences. God used all three men for different audiences I mentioned. And again, you can go back to the gospel class by Richard Thompson, who covers in detail all of the gospels. And I might mention, if you don't keep up with the FI online classes through the wintertime, it is so hard to catch up. We got behind about two or three just because of trips and people there at the house when we usually watch it. And, you know, you get patterns. So if you're not watching it Wednesday, definitely you're not patterned to watch it Thursday. Thursday is more in accord with Friday. So anyway, we got behind and you have to catch up. But these classes are so important. Remember, with FI Online, we're getting more religious material, more understanding of the books than an Ambassador College student in 4 years of college. Okay, with Matthew. Let's start with Matthew. Does it matter that he was from Syria or Antioch or that he wrote from that area? He actually wrote from that area. He wasn't from there. But he was the son of Alphaeus. He was a tax collector. And he was the only tax collector that was used. He actually gave a large reception for Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. We'll just go to this one scripture. And again, with him, we see that his last appearance was in Acts 1. As we read this, sometimes we think, well, certainly these men were mentioned throughout the book of Acts and by the Apostle Paul. And the answer is no. You read about him the last time in Acts 1, that would be in about 31 A.D., and then you don't hear of him at all, except that he wrote his book, or the book of Matthew, 30 years later. So Matthew stays around. It's not like he disappears off the face of the earth. It's not like he dies. He is still ministering to God's people. So Matthew 9, here's his calling, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. How many of you, when you go to pay your taxes, your property tax or maybe your car tax, which is for us our property tax? And by the way, did you know in Missouri that back in the 30s, I think it was, that you paid property tax on everything in your house? You had to list it all, and you pay taxes on it. So that's why property tax. To this day now, property is just your car. And you want to live in St. Louis, not in Kansas City, because they'll tax you more in Kansas City for your car, unless you have your wife who goes down and tells them that your car is not worth that much. I think Marion saved us a couple hundred bucks by going down and said, "Our car has 300,000 miles on it. It's not worth that much." And you can do that too. But here you have a tax collector. Now, I think this tells us something also, because Jesus Christ was accused of sitting and eating and drinking with sinners. So there is a time when we should be talking, being willing to talk to anybody. You know, we don't hate the world. We hate the ways of the world, but we should be friendly. We're the salt of the earth, and people should, I think they'll remember us in the second resurrection. We will be known. Weren't you the person who lived next to me and shot my dog? Or do you want that? Weren't you the person who lived next to me and you had such nice kids and you had, you know, you were so nice. You mowed my lawn when I was gone for me. You fed my dog. You know, whatever. You know, you were a good neighbor. That's what we want. We don't cut ourselves off from the next door neighbor. We don't. We know them and we are a light. And we don't put a lid on ourselves because that's what the Bible talks about, doesn't it? So I hope we all have that attitude of, you know, loving people. We must. So here it is then, verse 10. And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And this is where the Pharisee said, why does your teacher sit or eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But you Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he could have added, sinners like you Pharisees. So that's gives you a little bit of insight as to Matthew and his job and who God chose as one of his leaders. We come to Mark. He was the son of Alphaeus, and he occupied the unpopular, that was Matthew. This is Mark. The son of Alphaeus says who Matthew was. So I've skipped a couple lines in my notes here. We'll come down to Mark 55 to 65 AD. Again, he wrote many years later. And we might wonder, well, why did God use three writers for writing about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ? And the answer would be, who is the most important person in the New Testament? It would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So it's Matthew, it's Mark, and Luke. And we read that, and 30 years later, Jesus Christ decided himself that he would inspire these men to write, and that with three of them it would be complete. Because not all of them were around necessarily when he was teaching the one. So they would have had a complete story about his life and about his teachings that should be known. With Mark, his name was John, whose surname was Mark. So this is John Mark. He is the young man who fled when Jesus Christ was taken, and I think his garment was grabbed and he went away naked. Remember that? John Mark was also one who went with, he was the cousin of Barnabas, and he went on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. And he got tired of it right away, and he went back home. And then a second missionary trip comes along, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul said, he'll be the last guy I take with me ever. I am not taking him. And Barnabas said, well, yes, we are. Paul, don't you remember that I'm the one that came and got you out of Tarsus? You wouldn't even be preaching today if I didn't come and get you. And Paul said, Barnabas, God would have had me preach whether you came and got me or not. I mean, you can just see this argument, and they're getting a little bit more upset at each other. Why did that take place? And the answer is, God wanted Paul to be on his own. He didn't want Paul and Barnabas to be there any longer. Barnabas would have been the leader at first. He would have been. But now Paul, definitely, God was using as the apostle to the Gentiles. So John Mark was the one whose mother had a house where all of the disciples were praying when Peter was in prison. If we go to Acts 12, verses 1 through 16, this is the story of Rhoda, remember? But this would be John Mark's mother's house. Acts 12, verses 1 through 16. So this is Herod, who died a few years later, about 44 A.D., according to my notes, killed James. This James was the brother of John. Not John Mark, but the brother of John, the apostle. So here it says in verse 3, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to seize Peter. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. One of the proofs, our young people, or for those of us who forget, one of the proofs that the Church of God kept the days of unleavened bread after Christ ascended to heaven. And you have these types of things spattered throughout the New Testament showing that all the holy days are to be kept. And so he's in prison, and then after the Passover, there was constant prayer for him. And when Herod was about to bring him out, verse 6, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison, and an angel of the Lord stands by him, and a light shines in the prison, and he struck him. Now, this is interesting. He struck Peter on the side. Why did you hit me? Oh, wakes up. He says, arise quickly. His chains fall off his hands. Well, coming down then, he goes out. He passes a second guard post, and the gate opens by itself. And immediately the angel departs right after that, verse 10. And then Peter comes out, and by himself, he says, I know certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So again, this is where you kind of see who this kid was and how he's being used. He is not one of the original apostles, but God uses him to write. Maybe he was an apostle later on, because there were apostles that were named. And maybe God did make him an apostle later on. He definitely was a writer of one of the Gospels. Luke was a physician. So we go to Luke here. We'll have three of them covered, and I'll see how the time is. But he was a physician. We really don't know where he came from. He was a Gentile. He could have been with a Roman family, and he was released. We, again, only see that in tradition. But we know he wrote two books. So Luke wrote Luke, but what other book did he write? Let's go to Acts 1, Acts chapter 1. And this kind of tells us what he wrote about with when he wrote the book of Luke. He says in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So Luke wrote two books, one to Theophilus and the other to Theophilus. He wrote to perhaps a high-ranking man who would accept what Luke was writing. He says that he wrote all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that's why we say the Gospels is about the actions and teaching of Jesus Christ, to do and teach. And this is what all of these gospel writers were writing about. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now he's going to write about the acts of the apostles. Luke was one who pretty much stayed by the side of and traveled with Paul. In fact, it says only Paul is with me when he was writing, I believe it was to Timothy. He said that Luke was the only one who was with him at the time. He was not an eyewitness. He took his writings from other apostles and other eyewitnesses who had witnessed about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Let's go on to John. I mentioned John already was a supplement to the others. He wrote in 80 to 90 A.D. It is interesting, there's a story about John, and that is at the end of John, where Jesus Christ had been teaching the apostles, and he said, Peter, there's coming a time when you're going to be led about where you do not want to go. That you would be blind, I think he said, but you're going to go where you don't want to go. And Peter said, well, what about this guy over here looking at John? What's going to happen to John? John, by the way, is one of the sons of thunder. He was called one of the sons of thunder by Jesus Christ because it was John and James was killed early, not the brother of Jesus Christ, but it was those two who said, shall we bring fire down from heaven and kill these people like Elijah did? And Jesus Christ said, well, you don't know what spirit you're talking about. We're not talking, you know, we love these people. We don't hate them, so to speak. And he said, I've come to save and not condemn. You remember that. The story goes, right before Jesus Christ was leaving this earth, that Peter wondered what was going to have to happen to John. And Christ said, well, if John lives till the time that I return, what's that to you? And then the rumor spread. It wasn't exactly slander in this case. It wasn't anything bad. But the rumor was that John was going to live until Christ returned. And so as long as John was alive, we know there's a little bit more time. You know, we're going to watch John, and he's going to stay alive. When John's 100, and he lived to be probably in his 90s, maybe 100, I don't know. But they said, well, Christ isn't come yet. But guess what? Jesus Christ said that as long as John is alive, then he's not going to be here on this earth. Well, John said he didn't say that. He said, what's it to you if he lives till I come? So it's interesting, some of the personal stories that you find in the Bible. If he were a son of thunder, and Jesus Christ called them sons of thunder, there's no doubt about that. John changed. James may not have changed. He got himself persecuted fairly early, but I think that was of God. God doesn't allow anything unless God allows it. But it was John who was the disciple that Jesus Christ loved. Okay, let's go on to Jude. Jude's words were fight, contend, and do battle. He was like, we're not going to let the church of God die. You get rid of these people who are not true Christians. And these guys are rebels, like I said. And you can read the description. They have come into us, you know, and by stealth. And so we've got to watch out as time goes on for Christians who say they're Christians, but they're not Christians. And all of these individuals that Jude was talking about were Christians by name, but they were not. And so that kind of tells us what's going to happen throughout history in the churches of God. In fact, we know that when Paul wrote, he said that these are apostles of Satan the devil. They are not apostles of Jesus Christ. And the entire Corinthian church was looking to them and not to Paul. And they were preaching a different gospel, if you remember reading in the book of Corinthians. So he was also the Lord's brother. This was the Lord's brother. And you can find a couple scriptures. Matthew 13:55, for example. Judas was one of the names of the Lord's brothers. We'll go on to James. James, Faith Without Works is Dead. He wrote in about 46-49 A.D. It was one of the first books written. Thessalonians would have been also one of the first books written, and also Galatians. So we don't know exactly when all these books were written, but James and Galatians would have been two of the first ones. So Faith Without Works is Dead. James in Hebrew is Jacob. Some may not know that. And we know, again, that he was the Lord's brother. He was a pillar in the church, and he was the last one, one of the last ones, in fact, right before Jesus Christ talked to Paul, well, maybe a couple of years before, Jesus Christ went to his brother James. And you can read this in the book 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter, where it tells how many people saw Jesus Christ before he ascended. There were about 500 of them. Most were alive. Some had died. But he said, well, then he saw James, and then he saw me as one of the the last apostles. So it's interesting that James and Judas, or Jude, did not believe their own brother would be the anointed one. What did he do to them? Maybe they looked at him as this righteous fuddy-duddy, you know. He wouldn't stand up for himself. He wouldn't fight for himself. You know, he was coming home with a black eye because he was too good. I don't know, you know. We don't know too much about the story, and it's going to be interesting in the resurrection when maybe we could have a movie on what happened in the young life of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't important to what Jesus Christ would be doing. His teaching is what was important. His sacrifice, his resurrection were the important events of his life. So we read where Peter in the book of James said he was one of the Gentiles. I think he said he was the pastor to the Gentiles, and that kind of changed. But anyway, we find in Acts 15, this was about 49 A.D., when there was a conference in Jerusalem, that James was the one that made the decision. James was the leader. Okay, Peter then. We got Peter, Paul, but not Mary. For those of you who are older, you know that group. Okay, Peter, about 64 A.D., he wrote before the persecution by Nero. Peter was a small rock, and one of the biggest things we want to remember is Peter is not the first apostle or the first pope. Okay? Peter was not the first pope. Peter was Petros. The scripture where we find this is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and it's worth going to. Matthew 16 and verse 18 probably would be a highlight scripture of what happened here. But here we find, he says, I also say to you, Matthew 16 and verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, Peter was actually not the big solid rock that Jesus Christ was. Peter was Petros. He was a small pebble compared to Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church was not built on Peter. In fact, there is no record that Peter was ever in Rome. So, what do you do about that? I will build, he says, on this rock. You're a little guy, comparatively. And on me, I will build the church based on me, the head of the church. I am the foundation, Jesus Christ said. And we know that, of course, from what Paul wrote, specifically that Jesus Christ is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid except that which is laid by Jesus Christ. And hell shall not prevail against it. Also, we find that with Peter, he said that I will never deny you. It's one of the highlights, scripture. I will never deny you. And Jesus Christ said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he did. Okay, anything else on Peter? I think we know that he was not highly trained, at least from the Pharisees, Sadducees' point of view. They saw that these men were not educated. He was a fisherman, so probably he didn't get his subject and verbs, you know, exactly right. And it's like, who is this guy? Now, Paul was highly educated, but Paul was not a good speaker. So what do you do with that? And now he may have stumbled a little bit. Peter may have been a better speaker. His language was not as good as it could have been. There was something that they noticed where he was not highly trained. I suppose there was a way of talking back then, maybe like the ministers of this world. I don't know if they kind of put a speech cap on or not. But whatever the case, Peter was a very strong, very powerful man, and God used him as one of the ones who would go to the Jews, the pastor to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Paul was a zealot. He wrote mostly from 55 to 65 A.D. These men were all called from 31, 32, 33, 34, 35 A.D., most of these men that we're talking about. He was a Pharisee. He was taught by probably at the time the most educated man around, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the ones when Peter was brought in, and Peter and John, they were brought to prison. Gamaliel said, wait a minute now, before we come down too hard on these guys, remember we had a couple guys here a few years ago that claimed to be the Savior, and they ended up dead. And then we had another group, and they ended up dead. He said, you know, if this is going to last, just, let them go, and we'll see what happens. Because if this is not the true Messiah, then they're all going to fail anyway. And they let him go. So it was Gamaliel, that Gamaliel, who gave the advice to let Peter and John go, that educated the Apostle Paul. Just kind of putting things together, some things that we may not have thought about. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles, even though Peter thought he was at one time. You can read that in Acts 15, where Peter thought he was. I think a couple of scriptures, or one scripture here that I'll point out about Paul that we might not think about and would fit into the sermonette even, as I listen to it. But if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 9, 1 and 2. And let's see if we have an attitude like this. Now, Paul was one who had convicted the Christians, and some died by the hand of Paul, so to speak. He was responsible for their death. And he sent many to prison until he was stopped by Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ said, why are you kicking into this cactus plant? You know, nobody kicks a cactus plant, and that's what you're doing, basically. Why are you kicking against the pricks? You know, and that's, I think of a cactus plant when I think of that. So he said in verse 1 of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I have to look at that, and I think of my attitude. Am I so concerned about this world that I would say, well, I wish I were accursed if they could be called? And that's how Paul was thinking of his fellow Israelites. And he was a Norwegian, well, of the tribe, and a Benjamin. But he was talking about the whole house of Judah, and he was talking about the Israelites, as we know, Romans 9 through 11, who were not accepting the Messiah as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And so he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I can tell you a story of when I had more probably of a tender heart. I wish I had the tender heart that I did in this story that I'm going to tell you here for a moment. My sister's boy is Todd. I was just out of my freshman year in college, and I went home for a week, probably 10 days I was home. And little Todd was probably 5 months old. And I was able to hold him and feed him. I was feeding him a bottle at that time. He was still probably 5, 6 months old. And I remember when I left home, I was persecuted. I told you this story. My mom did not like me too much, and she thought I was going to go to hell for believing what I was believing. And I had to flee for my life. And I remember when I was fleeing, I thought of Todd. And at that time, we really thought that the tribulation was going to be a lot sooner than it turned out to be, because we thought, you know, 1972, man, things could be really blowing up a long time ago. But we really thought that the time of the end was getting close. And I thought of little Todd, and I started crying. I'm not a crier, I can tell you that. I'm not. And I think in terms, well, am I crying for the world now? When I think of the world, do I have that same sorrow that I had for little Todd, because I thought, well, Todd's going to be in the tribulation. He's going to die. And here, you know, you get a baby. You know, you have nothing against a baby. There's nothing to not love with a baby. Babies are innocent until they get, a year old. But they're, as we know. But I think of the tender heart that I had toward my little nephew and the attitude that I have toward the world today. And it's like, you know, I need that attitude toward my brethren in the world. Are we really concerned about people hearing the truth and being called? Now, we know that very few will be called. So the point in all of this is not that we need to go out and knock on doors, because we realize that that hasn't worked. Maybe it has for some who teach more of a Protestant don't follow the law attitude. But whatever the case, we all need to ask for that that right sorrow, the proper sorrow and the proper grief for the world today. Because we need to be ready for the time when they're resurrected so that we can teach them. We have to have that right spirit like the Apostle Paul had. Now, if God can take someone like Paul, who's killing people, I mean, he just had a hard heart. He was not, you know, too sympathetic for anybody. Then we can have that same attitude. And some of this came from the fact that he had killed people. So he just went the opposite way. And I think, I know God put this in the Bible for a purpose. With that, we ask, why did God inspire all of these men to write? Well, he knew that they would write what he wanted them to write. But we can ask, should we be concentrating on the guys? Okay, and here I talk about the eight fellows, a little bit about their background. But are any of the writers more important or less important than any of the others? And the answer is no, they're not. Should we ever say, well, Matthew says this, but Paul says this? When I was in the Lutheran church, I remember the Lutherans thought that Paul was a misogynist, that he hated women, woman hater. And it's like, well, no, he didn't. He put things in the perspective. He taught the way he should have. Women are no less than men. We know that. Women will have just as high offices in the kingdom as men. Just in this life, there are different responsibilities for men and women in the church. But women are just as important. I think, wasn't it last night when we listened to In Accord, or this morning, and he talked about the prominent women of the times. If you remember Mr. Meeker mentioning that term. So we see that, as I mentioned in the beginning, God, through these writers, gave his message. So what we have to do when we look at the Bible is not concentrate on the men. And then it's like, well, why did you just give us a sermon on the men? Well, the point is that all of these men were inspired by God. Every single one of these men were inspired by God. And we can't ever say that the one writer was better or more important. This is God writing every single time. We know the scripture, and I'm not turning to it, but we do know that all scripture is God-breathed. It's by inspiration of God. When Paul was writing Timothy, that's exactly what he said. So God used eight writers to write the New Testament. He used these men. But we would be mistaken ever to say that one writer is more important than any of the others. And I've heard that, and it's almost in the church from time to time that, well, this person said this, but this person said that, or one wrote more, or one wrote less, and we almost give more importance to maybe someone who wrote more. I don't think overall that prevails with any of us, but we do have to be careful. So we have one author who inspired all of these books, and that is God. But he chose men who would write what he wanted them to write. That's what he did. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we being trained and taught by God, and are we going to teach the way God wants us to teach? Are we doing that? Are we striving, contending for the faith that was once delivered. That's what God told Jude to write. Contend for the faith that is once delivered. Are we going to do that? Are we ever going to leave the truth? Or are we going to stay true to God and the inspiration of His Word?